I have a scar above my right eye, right here, that I notice quite often. And when I notice this scar, it's kind of hard to see. It's behind my eyebrow, but I know it's there. And when I see this scar, I'm reminded of a stupid thing that I did. Kids, you say stupid with a T at the end when you're from Tennessee. But I was outside, as I often did, with a baseball in my hands. And I was doing what I normally did when all my friends were gone somewhere else. We normally played in the neighborhood every single day, all day long. And I guess my friends were gone this day, and so I was outside with a baseball in my hand doing what I normally did. I would throw the baseball up, and I would hit it with a bat and pretend that I played center field for the Atlanta Braves, and I was the leadoff hitter for the Atlanta Braves. And in doing that, I did a stupid thing. And I know what some of you immediately think that stupid thing was. I broke a window. I did break a lot of windows and most of the windows in our home with baseballs and balls that I would throw around in the backyard. My bedroom window was broken most of my life, and my parents never knew it because I kept the curtains up until I moved out. And so it wasn't breaking a window. And kids, that's not the one thing you need to remember that will change your life, except don't do that. But my basketball was in the middle of the yard. And so I decided I was going to throw this basketball up in the air and hit it with my baseball bat. There's one problem. A basketball doesn't respond to a metal bat the same way a baseball does. So I threw the ball up in the air and hit the basketball, and that metal Worth bat made in Tullahoma, Tennessee. I still remember the words on the bat as it bounced back and bounced off the side of my head. And I stood there in the yard trying to figure out where in the world I was. And I soon realized that there was blood just gushing down my face. I know it's family worship Sunday, kids. This is gory. These are the things kids my age used to do in the backyard. They used to bust their head open with baseball bats. But blood was just gushing down my face. And I finally made my way inside to my dad, and he had the same response he always did when I would do stupid things that would injure me. He looked at the blood on my face and said, "What did you do?" And I told him, and I'll never forget him looking at me and saying, "Well, I guess you won't do that again." And my mom wondering if I needed stitches. And my dad just said, "Well, that was stupid. I bet you won't do that again." And I remembered that response as my kids have done similar stupid things, trying to do backflips on a concrete porch. And they don't know how to do backflips, but they try it and bust their head open. Or they run around pools and they fall and plant their face in concrete. And their teeth are different because of that. And my response was the same. I don't guess you'll do that again. But it's not just stupid things we do that produce scars. Often it's sinful things that we do that produce scars. Some of us have physical scars from sin in our life. Some of us have places and relationships that serve as scars in our life of stupid, sinful things that we did. And we see those things and we think, I shouldn't do that again. Well, the same thing is going on with Jacob in these two chapters. The chapter 32 begins where Jacob is scared to death and he is trembling because his soul bears the scars of his sin. His stupidity against his brother Esau is now coming back to haunt him. And in this section of Scripture, God turns Jacob's scars, his scars of his own sin, into a permanent injury so that he will not do that again. As he is about to face down his brother Esau, he is scared, and the temptation for Jacob is to look to his own devices again, to fight by his own power. And God wants to keep him from doing that again, from rehearsing the sin he has already committed against his brother Esau. Remember, he lied to Esau. He used Esau. He manipulated his father against Esau. He stole his birthright and his father's blessing from Esau. And he lives with the fear, the scar of such sin. And in this section of Scripture, God is saying, don't do that again. And he provides an opportunity to teach him a tangible lesson so that he doesn't sin in that way again. Chapter 32 begins as Jacob is traveling back home, and we see this description of angels that meet him as he travels. And in the place where these angels meet him, Jacob stops, and he names this place Two Camps. Now he says, this is God. God's going to meet us here, but the name of this place is Two Camps. And he names it Two Camps for various reasons, but the name primarily represents both Jacob's fear and Jacob's faith. He is fearful, but he also displays faith. And this is the struggle. This is the tension in his heart. His heart is broken up into two camps. He fears, but he is also having faith in God at the same time. You see, Jacob is scared because he sent messengers ahead to find his brother Esau. He doesn't know what Esau is going to do when he sees him, but he sends messengers out to find him. And the messengers come back and they say, good news, Jacob, we found Esau. Bad news, he has an army. And he has 400 men with him. And so immediately Jacob is fearful. He's going to come destroy me. And so what does he do? He divides his family up into two camps. Now that's easy because he's got two wives. But he divides them up into two camps. And he says, if Esau attacks one, the other camp will live. And then, between the two camps, his camp and Esau's camp, he sends out messengers again with animals, 550 animals that he divides up in different droves. And each drove represents a gift for Esau. And so Esau would see one gift come from Jacob, and then another gift come from Jacob. Hundreds of animals, one after another. Presentation was everything. He is to overwhelm him, and we see why throughout these two chapters, it is so he may find favor in his sight. This phrase is used, that I may see his face. In the same way we talked about last week, Laban's face had turned from Jacob in fury. He wants Esau's favor to turn to him in grace and mercy. His face to turn to him in favor that he would accept him. So he is scared, and he is acting according to his own devices, sending gifts, dividing camps up, but he is also acting in faith. And we saw that in the prayer that we read to begin our time together. That is a beautiful prayer. And it's hard to believe it comes from Jacob, the deceiver. Notice in that prayer, he is displaying obedience. Why am I headed back home? Because I'm obeying you, God. Because you're going to do good for me as you've always done good for me. And then even in verse 10, he says, I am unworthy of your goodness, your faithfulness, your steadfast love. But then his only hope is that God would rescue him from the hand of Esau. Even as he is grabbing by his own devices these gifts, even there's a tinge of manipulation that's going on there, he stops and he says, ultimately, my only hope is that you, O God, would rescue me from my brother. And he's very honest. He says, for I fear that he may kill me and all of my family. He's honest about what he is staring down. But as we saw, the prayer ends with him remembering the promises of God. And so Jacob is fearful, but Jacob is also displaying faith. These are the two camps in his heart. And so God comes to him, and he wants to, in a very tangible, specific way, display for him what's going on in his heart, the wrestling match of his heart. He comes to him in a place that is called Jabbok, which sounds like Jacob. And as we see, this word means to twist and to wrestle. Here, as Jacob is left alone in verse 24, down by this river, he sends his family away, and God is going to come and have a wrestling match with Jacob to display what's going on in his heart, this fight, and also to show him how he wins this fight in a place of wrestling, by the river wrestling. Notice verse 24, when he was left alone, a man wrestled with him until the break of day. And so Jacob is finally alone, just like he was when he first left home, with nothing. His family's gone. And here comes a man traipsing through this river out in the middle of nowhere. In wrestling, we call this a dark match. No one knows what's going on. It's out in the middle of nowhere. No one sees it. And who is this man? Well, we don't find out to the end of this story that this man, spoiler alert, is actually God. When all of this is said and done, Jacob tells us this man is God himself. And as we've seen throughout Genesis, God chooses to reveal himself many times, personally, directly, appearing in revelations, speaking through angels, and many times in physical form, I believe, in the book of Genesis, to come teach Abraham, Isaac, and here Jacob a lesson about their faith. God chooses hand-to-hand combat with Jacob to teach him something about what's going on in his heart. And so what's the first thing he teaches him? Your best is not good enough. Your best is not good enough. Notice how the match unfolds. Verse 25, when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob. That doesn't mean God's having a hard time with Jacob. God's not thinking, oh my goodness, I picked the wrong fight. He's wiry. He's strong. How in the world am I going to overcome this guy? That's not what's going on. God sees that Jacob just won't give up. He won't stop fighting. And God is proving something to him in his tenacity. Notice when this happens, he touched his hip. This refers to a blow to the side of his hip. And notice what it does. It knocks his hip out of joint. As he wrestled, as he struggled, he continues. He still won't give up with his hip out of socket. But here, God allows Jacob to wrestle with all of his might all night long, to exert all of his energy, and he gets to a point and he just ends it. It is as though God is saying to Jacob, that's all you got? That's all you got. Well, let me prove to you, all you got ain't enough. And he permanently injures Jacob because Jacob is very self-consumed and he trusts in his power and his wisdom. And God is teaching him, it's not enough. His best efforts of deceit and superstition and trickery cannot provide security for him. And we see that in his fear, right? He's still scared. After fighting and doing everything he can to secure blessing and promise for himself, he realizes it's not enough because he's still scared. He's still scared Esau is going to come and take it all away. And so something is going on there. God is proving something to him in the struggle with Esau. And it's, you can't provide security for yourself, Jacob. Your best is not enough. That's why you're paranoid. That's why you're sending gifts. That's why you're out here in the middle of nowhere. Your best is not enough. And some of us have to just come to terms with that, right? Doing your best is not good enough. And you know that because you are still insecure and scared and fearful of the world around you. As much as you try to provide security for yourself, you realize you're not enough. Even in good wisdom that provides security, you still believe, you still know anything can still happen. But some of you live every day just with your own strength trying to fix the next thing. Here's the next thing. And there's always a next thing by your might that you've got to fix. And day in and day out, you are trusting in your best efforts to fix it. And you're realizing it's not enough. Some of you, your identity is wrapped up in being the best mom, the best dad, the best employee, the best student, the best athlete. And you wake up every day and success or failure is dependent in being the best. Your best efforts aren't enough. Some of you are looking for security in your salvation wrapped up in your best efforts. You are fearful. Am I a Christian? Have I really believed the gospel? I don't think so because my best is still pathetic. And you lack assurance. Why? You're looking at your best and not the gospel and not Jesus. What we see here that God is teaching Jacob is security only comes from what God has said and what God has and will do. And that's true for you in Christ. The only secure thing in this life is Jesus. And the only true thing in your life that you know without a shadow of a doubt is going to happen is God is going to give you his eternal kingdom. How do you know that is secure? The blood and righteousness of Jesus. And your best efforts don't compare to his life and death for you. There is no security outside of what Jesus has done for you. And so quit struggling. Quit fighting with your best. Look to Christ. Look to him. He is the best that God accepts. Your best isn't good enough, but Jesus is. Next, we see you will not win until you give up. Notice verse 26. Then he said, this is God, let me go, for the day has broken. Now, what's going on there? They are wrestling, fighting at night. And God says, before you see my face, you're going to have to let me go. Why is that? Moses said, no man can see the face of God and live. This is grace. You're going to have to let go, Jacob. But notice, Jacob said, I will not let go unless you bless me. Even here, with his hip out of socket, can't gain his balance. Even though he doesn't have a base in the fight, he still has arms and hands to cling. And he is clinging on to God here. In knocking his hip out of socket and injuring him this way, God has moved Jacob from a position of power to one of desperation. He's still clinging, but not with power. He's clinging with desperation. This is all he's got. And notice the text continues before he blesses him. He says, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Now, why does he do this? This is like calling someone to tap out. To give someone your name was to give them power over you, especially in a fight. And in this wrestling match, he is calling Jacob, okay, I will bless you if you finally give up. And in giving up, what does Jacob have to do? He has to confess who he really is. He has to say, I'm Jacob. And what has that meant for Jacob? He's a power grabber. He's deceitful. He's a trickster. God says, before I bless you, admit who you really are. And how has that worked out for you, Jacob? You've caused the most pain in your life. You're the reason you are fearful. Before you can be blessed, you must understand who you really are. And this is your deal. This is your problem. It's not about Esau or anyone else. It is about you and who you are. And then in verse 28, God says, okay, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. He changes his name. He gives him a new identity. And wrapped up in that identity is a promise about what's to come in the people of Israel, but it also is a description of his state. You are one who was once a deceiver, grabbing for your own power, and now you have relented, and now you have given up, and because you've given up and surrendered, you will prevail. You are one who fought with men and God and prevailed. Inherent in all of Jacob's fighting, we see men, we see Esau, we see his father, we see Laban, and we see him striving and wrestling with these men for power to get the upper hand. But inherent in all of these fights, God wants to say to him, there is a bigger fight, and it is a fight with God himself. As you have wrestled these men, you've actually been wrestling me, because I'm the one who promised to bless you. And yet you're fighting with men for blessing, which is actually fighting with me because you do not trust me. And so the way to victory for Jacob is to stop grabbing power and fighting by his own devices, to stop and trust God. And this is something Israel will have to learn. They will be a people who struggle in Egypt under a Pharaoh who has them in slavery. And it will seem as though their fight is against Pharaoh and his gods. But what God wants to show them here by naming Jacob Israel is your fight is actually with me, and it's to trust me. It's to struggle with what I'm doing. Why has the Lord God left us in Egypt? And you're going to have to trust me. The same thing will happen with the people of God in the wilderness. God takes them out into the wilderness. He says, I want you to trust me as a father. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be hard. But you're not just struggling with the conditions out in the wilderness. You are struggling, fighting to trust me. Don't kick against me. Don't fight against me. Give up, claim victory in surrendering, trusting me, and obeying. Here's the reality. The situations God has you in, even with other people, hear this, are less about them doing right by you, because you have no control over that, and more about what God is doing in you. The situations, the fights, the conflicts, the tension is less about what other people are doing to you and by you and what God is doing in you and your heart. And the question is, will you claim victory and trust him? Victory is not in defeating your opponent always. There are fights we have to fight, for sure. But victory is not in defeating them, but in trusting him. Victory is not in defeating them, but stopping to fight and trust God no matter what, and believe he's always going to do what's good. So whatever conflict you're in, divide it up in your mind that way. What are they doing? What is their intention? And what is God doing in my heart? Because the question isn't, will my spouse do what's right by me? It's, will you do what's right before God? What is God doing in your heart? Will you love them? Will you respect them? Will you pray for them? That's victory. It's giving up. Stop fighting and trust God. Will the company recognize me? I've been here so many years. I get no recognition. It's not about the company doing right by you. It's about, do you trust that God knows who you are and recognizes you? Do you find joy in simply serving His purpose for your life, witnessing the gospel and working to the glory of God? That's what He's trying to work in your heart, even in difficult situations, that you would look to Him and His purposes first and foremost. The question isn't, will my kids do what's right by me? Will they obey me? Will they make my life easier? Will they respect me? Will they honor me? Will they do what I know is what's right for their life? It's not about that. You need to speak and disciple, parent, discipline. Call your kids to love and trust Jesus. Those are right things. But ultimately, what is God doing in your heart? Because you'll stand before God on behalf of what goes on in your heart. Will my friend apologize to me? Well, they may or they may not. You have no control over that. What's God doing in your heart in that moment? He's teaching you to trust Him. He's teaching you to repent of bitterness. He's teaching you to live with gospel joy no matter what. The question is not what are they doing, but what is God doing and claiming victory before God? How do you do that? How do you wave the white flag of surrender the same way He calls Jacob to? Admit who you are. Stop worrying about what other people are doing and who they are. You do the right thing before God in those relationships. But at the end of the day, you have to stare yourself in the mirror and say, I am Jacob. I give up. I'm the one who is grabbed for power. And you have to admit your sin before God. And we see Jacob doing that in his prayer. What does he say? I am unworthy of your steadfast love and faithfulness. If you live before God understanding who you are and unworthy, you're going to be less concerned about what other people are doing to you. And you're going to trust God in those situations no matter what. Next we see, you can't have peace until you have peace with God. Notice verse 29. And Jacob said, please tell me your name. Now, I like to think this is Jacob still trying to get the upper hand. There's a lot of debate about that. Hey, I'm not giving up. I surrendered, now you surrender. I don't know if that's what's going on. But he said, God said, why do you want to know my name? And then it says, and there he blessed him. Something comes over Jacob in this moment and he realizes what just happened. Because he names the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face. He names the place after the encounter, I have seen the face of God. But notice, he realizes what happened in the end of the verse. I have seen the face of God. I have seen God face to face. And notice, here is the blessing. How did he bless him? Is it in the name? Well, Jacob doesn't always live up to the name he's given him from this point forward in the story. What is the blessing? How did he bless him? And yet my life has been delivered. The blessing is that he has seen God and lived. That is the blessing. And that changes everything for him. If he has seen God face to face and lived, then certainly when he sees Esau face to face, everything's going to work out, right? Why would he fear Esau if he has stared God down face to face and lived? If he has seen the face of a holy and righteous God who he has sinned against and he has lived. You see, the one who has wrestled with God and come out alive has no need to fear. Jacob only walks away with a limp. And this is what has happened at the cross for everyone in here who has believed the gospel. at the cross, God ran toward your sin to wrestle with it. But he allowed it to prevail. At Golgotha, he surrendered and lost. Your sin on the cross would not let Christ go until you were blessed. How are you blessed? The full wrath of God and justice of God was unleashed upon Christ for your sin. Your sin wrestled with God at the cross and lost, but you won because Jesus paid the price. And if that has happened, if your worst case scenario has already happened, what are you scared of? Your worst case scenario has already happened. You, a sinner, have wrestled with God who is holy and righteous. And your best wasn't enough. And you were outed as a deceiver, a liar, a power grabber, one who takes what's not theirs. That's who you were outed as at the cross, a thief. Your worst case scenario has already happened, and you lost, and you were crucified. You met a holy, righteous God, but here is the blessing. Here is the blessing. Your life has been delivered. You saw God at the cross and lived. And so the question for you and all of your anxiety and all of your fear, why am I scared of this person, of this circumstance, of the election, of the economy? Why am I scared to death of these things? The wrath of God has already been unleashed upon my sin in Christ, and I have been delivered and will live forever with Him. Why are you scared? You can't have peace until you have peace with God. You can't. And when you have peace with God, you have real peace that transcends all of your fears, all of your insecurity, all of your anxiety. If you go back to the cross and really see what has happened. But notice next, we see there is a face of grace for those who are weak. In verse 31, the sun rises on Jacob and he passes Penuel, but notice he's limping. And that's the important point right here. He walks away with a permanent injury to the point that people, even when they would eat animals, they would not eat this part of the animal. Now, that wasn't worked into the dietary laws. It's just something some people did in this area to remember this is the place Jacob wrestled with God. But notice he's limping. And he is limping off to what he thinks is war. Can you imagine what's going through his mind? In my most fearful moment, God crippled me. In my most difficult moment, God has made me weak. That makes no sense, God. And yet, that is his strength. You see, because here he can't defend himself against Esau. Let's say Esau's army begins to attack. What's Jacob going to do? His staff is now a cane. He can't do anything but trust God, and that is his strength. His weakness has become his strength. And we see in chapter 33, just to summarize, Esau's army begins to move in. And what does Jacob do in verse 2? The old Jacob would go to the back of the line. We see that's how the story begins. He sends all of his messengers and all of the people in front of him, and he goes to the back because he's scared. He's a coward. As Esau's army moves in, Jacob moves to the front. But he's weak. He can't fight today. This is a changed man. And in verse 3, as Esau gets closer, notice what he does. He bows to the ground 7 times. Now we're wondering, is this sort of a decoy? Is he going to jump up, uppercut him in the face? That's what the old Jacob would do. No, he's bowing in humiliation. As his brother approaches, he is a different man because he is a weak man. And notice verse 4, what happens? Esau, who has threatened to kill him, has put a bounty on his head. I want my brother destroyed. Esau with Edomites in tow, ready for battle, it looks like. Notice what he does. He runs and meets him and embraces him and fell on his neck and kissed him and wept. The Bible is trying to overwhelm us with the affection and with the grace that his brother, whom he sinned against, shows him. The brother who should kill him blesses him. And then we have Jacob introducing his family to Esau. And what happens there? Is it just, where'd all these kids come from? In the text, notice what they do. They all come and one at a time bow at the feet of Esau. Jacob is teaching his family humility. Humility. They bow before Esau as though Esau were a king. And then Esau says, What's the deal with all the gifts? Hundreds of animals. He says, I'm trying to find favor in your sight. And Esau says, well, I got plenty of stuff. I don't need this. Take it anyway. Why? Verse 10. If I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. This is a present of humility. And this favor in your sight, seeing face, is all the way through because we're getting down to this one verse where Jacob says, I have seen your face. I want to see my brother's face. I want favor from my brother. Notice, I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God. What does that mean? What does it mean? Seeing you, Esau, is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. How is seeing Esau like seeing the face of God? Because in seeing Esau's face, Jacob sees grace and mercy. Esau is treating Jacob the same way God treated Jacob down by the river as they fought. He saw the face of God and lived. And here he sees the face of his brother who he sinned against, and he lives. He's not being wiped out by the army. We see this is the gospel. This is the gospel. The brother that you've sinned against doesn't wipe you out. He runs to you. He embraces you. He weeps with you. He loves you. He accepts you instead of killing and destroying you. This is why the Bible says, in the face of Jesus, we have seen the glory of God. In the face of Jesus Christ, we've seen the glory of God. And that has some history. Remember, Moses says, God, I want to see your face. He says, you can't see my face or you'll die. And so he hides Moses and he walks by Moses and he declares his grace to Moses, his steadfast love. And then we see in the book of John, it is grace and truth that we have seen in Jesus Christ. It is God's steadfast love that we've seen in Jesus Christ. And so to sum it all up, we have seen the face of God in Jesus, and in seeing Jesus' face, we have seen God's amazing grace. You see, the reality is Jesus is the brother you've sinned against. We like to make sin abstract. It's against our parents. It's against this person. This. All of your sin ultimately is against Jesus, God's King, and rebellion against him. And because you've rebelled against him, he should wipe you out and destroy you and kill you. But he doesn't. He's died for you so that when you see him, you see grace. But notice how he's brought Jacob to the point to realize this, so that Jacob would believe it and see it. He's had to injure him. To have his heart, he dislocates his hip. And to have your heart, God might have to dislocate your life. Some of you know that full well. You can say, I did stupid things that hurt myself and others. And I have the scars and injuries from wrestling not with others, but with God during that time in my life. But when I embraced my weakness, I saw the face of Jesus. Some of you here today, you need to walk with a limp. And you need to walk out of here with some scars so that you walk out with weakness and you can find the grace of God in Jesus. And you can say, I live with the scar of embarrassment. I'm embarrassed of what it took for God to humiliate me. I live with the fact that there are still rumors about what happened. People who don't know me think certain things about me from that time in my life, and my image was destroyed. There are places I can't go to because they are like scars that haunt me of moments of pleasures and stupid, sinful decisions I've made. I live with scars. There are people who still haven't forgiven me because I was such a selfish jerk. And I admitted who I was. And I realized my best wasn't enough. And I found peace with God at the cross because there I saw God's face of grace. You see, the truth is, in Christ, we all walk with a limp. But here's the good news. Jesus walks with us. And for your sin, on his hands and feet, he's the one that bears the scars.